Good morning. I'm thankful to be back here with you. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. While I was traveling, I had the opportunity to make friends with a young seminary student who was studying to become a pastor, and we were talking about reading God's Word and preparing God's Word to preach and things like that. And he asked me, he said, "So how do you know what to include in your sermons and what not to include in your sermons? There's so much in God's Word. What do you tell the people?" I said, "That's a great question." That's one of the hardest things about preparing to preach. There's so much in God's Word. It's so profound. And so what is it that you bring to bear in the lives of God's people? And I tried to give him some idea of what I try to do in that regard. But this morning is tough because there's so much that could be said, so much I want to say, so much I will say, but so much that has to be left unsaid because of how profound God's Word is. And so I will say a lot, but I can't touch on everything. So I pray the Lord brings many things to your mind for further study and further inquiry. But with that in mind, let's turn to Exodus chapter 14. We'll pick up where we left off last time. We'll start in verse 15, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Our Lord and our God, there is much for us to see today, and we pray, Lord, that we would not just see the facts of what is recorded for us, but, Lord, that we would see by faith the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us in his life, death, but ultimately his resurrection from the dead. Lord, give us faith in our mediator, faith in our Messiah, faith in our Christ. And Lord, fill us with love for him and joy in him and life in him. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, where are we? We picked up our reading right in the middle of chapter 14. And we find ourselves in this middle of the story at the Red Sea with the Egyptians bearing down on the people of Israel to destroy them. And what we have in our passage this morning is really like a scene from a movie, isn't it? In fact, it's been made into a couple movies, hasn't it? You have the people fleeing their oppressors, trying to escape, and yet they find themselves trapped with no way out. The enemy is approaching, hunger for revenge, hungry for blood, looking to destroy their former slaves. And yet what we find is a miraculous deliverance for the people of Israel and the overthrowing of this imposing and terrifying enemy. It makes for good film. It makes for a good story. But what we have in our passage this morning is far more than a movie and far more than just a good story, but the actual events of the people of God. Last time we looked at chapter 14, we saw how the Lord was leading his people out of the land of Egypt to their freedom. And as they approached the edge of the wilderness, the edge of their escape, the Lord has them turn back. He has them turn back and turn north. The Lord directs them backwards and upwards to this spot, and it seemed to be a very vulnerable and disadvantageous position for the people of God, because now they are trapped at the sea. They have nowhere to go. And Egypt, observing this, thought that the people were confused. They thought they were in a panic and in confusion. They thought they were lost. And so Egypt intends to slaughter the people. Pharaoh sends forth his army, the strength of his army, horsemen and chariots, to slaughter the people of God and maybe even drive them to their death in the midst of the sea. And as the people of God see these chariots of Egypt bearing down upon them, they are in dread because death is coming for them. There's death behind them in the Egyptians, and there is death in front of them at the sea. There is no way out. There is no escape. There is only death. Death by the enemy or death by the sea. Death, it would seem, will take them. And we concluded last time with the word from God through Moses, which told the trembling people to fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. This was a call to trust and rest in their God for their deliverance. And as the story continues and as Moses records the events that happened for the people of Israel, for those who were delivered to reflect upon and for generations to come to consider, the point that Moses seems to continue or press home even more for the people of God is that we are to trust in the one who delivers from death to life. Trust in the one who delivers from death to life. And that's the main point for you this morning. Trust in the one who delivers from death to life. As we consider this point, the first thing we see in our passage this morning is how deliverance is promised for the people of God. We see that in verses 15 through verses 18. And as we consider this section of deliverance promised, we see that it begins with a question from the Lord to Moses here. God says, "Why do you cry to me?" He's speaking to Moses. "Why do you cry to me?" And that might seem like a strange question for the Lord to ask Moses, because it wasn't the Lord who was crying out to, or it wasn't Moses who was crying out to the Lord, was it? The people were the ones crying out to the Lord. We see that at the end of verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And so why does God address Moses here? Well, I think it's because God is speaking to Moses as the mediator of his people. Take a look again at verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. But then look at how verse 11 begins. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses. And so the people are crying out to the Lord through Moses. And now we have the Lord speaking back to the people through Moses. Moses is functioning as a mediator between God and the people. And it's important to see Moses already highlighted here as the mediator, because what we see then is that it's through a mediator that the Lord will deliver his people from death. God wants us to see that he will use a mediator to bring deliverance to his people. And so God goes on to tell this mediator what he's supposed to do for the deliverance of his people. And in so doing, God promises deliverance for his people. Moses is to lift up the staff through which so many signs and wonders have already been performed. He's to stretch out his hand over the sea, and there will be deliverance. The people will walk through it to the other side. They'll walk through the midst of the sea on dry land. And we also see how God will stir up the hearts of the Egyptians so that they'll pursue Israel into the sea, so that God can get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. The Lord will achieve glory for himself. This is what God is promising for his people as they stand there cowering in fear as death is bearing down upon them and as death is right in front of them. They are made a promise of deliverance through a mediator, and this promise is founded upon God's power and sovereignty. We hear in these words the promise of God declaring his sovereignty over his people. He will lead them. He will deliver them. He will guide them through the sea. We also see his sovereignty over nature here. The sea is going to be divided, and his people are going to walk through on dry land. We see God's sovereignty over chaos and even over death in this promise. In ancient Near Eastern culture, the sea was often a symbol for chaos and for death. It's here clearly a symbol for death to the people. It meant death for the people of God, and yet the Lord shows his power over the sea, his power over chaos, his power over death to bring his people through. And we also see the sovereignty of God over the enemy. The Lord will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will do exactly what the Lord wants them to do. The promises of God are founded upon his sovereignty, which means the Lord is able to infallibly bring about his purpose in this world and bring it to completion. We must not miss that. He will bring about his purposes in this world, and he will bring them to completion. And in verse 18, God declares what that purpose is, and that purpose is his glory. His purpose is to deliver his people and to gain victory over all his and our enemies for his glory. We see that's God's purpose here, but friends, we also see that this is God's purpose in all of redemptive history. From Genesis to Revelation, we find that through a mediator, God will deliver his people and gain victory over all his and our enemies for his glory. That's his purpose from beginning to end. And God in his sovereignty will accomplish this work. And that's just what we see happening in the rest of these verses. Here we see deliverance promised, but next we see deliverance accomplished. And we see that begin in the way that the people are guarded by God. Look at verses 19 through 20. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And so as the Egyptians approach the people of God, the Lord moves to station himself between the enemy and the people. The Lord interposes himself between the enemy and his own people. And we have two descriptions and manifestations of God given to us here. We have the angel of God, and we have the pillar of cloud. Both are the representation of God himself with his people. And I'm of the mind to think that this angel of God here is another way of describing the pillar of fire that was going before the people of God. It was this God in angelic form who manifested himself in the burning bush. This is the God of the covenant here, coming between the enemy and the people. This is the God of the covenant who's guarding his people. This is the God of the covenant who's keeping his word. And again, we always must remember that God's promise of salvation is founded upon his steadfastness, his promise, a promise made by the Lord, the God, the one whom Paul says in Titus never lies or never breaks his word. And we see this promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God placing himself between the enemy and his people, and the separation that the Lord establishes between the Lord's people and the foes highlighted here once again. Throughout the whole night, the people of God have light shining on them. But the host of Egypt is shrouded in darkness. We've seen that before in a plague, haven't we? The people have light, Egyptians have darkness. Because of the Lord's presence between Egypt and Israel, the children of light are preserved from the kingdom of darkness. God's people will not be taken back. God's people will not be taken back to Egypt. And in this, God shows that his people will not be taken back by the evil one. They will not be reclaimed by him. They will not be destroyed by him. The Lord guards his people from Satan and any claim he has upon them. You see, the people of Israel have already been set free from bondage, haven't they? The work of the Passover lamb has done its work, delivered the people from slavery to the enemy and from the judgment of God. The Lord will not allow his people to be reclaimed by Egypt. And friends, because of the work of your Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lord will not allow you to be reclaimed by the evil one. You belong to the Lord your God. Satan has no claim on you anymore. The Lord stands between you and the accuser. The Lord stands between you and your former oppressor. The Lord stands between you and Satan, and the Lord will not let the devil have you. The Lord shows us visibly here what he does for us, what we must be assured of by faith. You see, that's the beauty of the Old Testament. It's like a picture book that illustrates the reality of God's work among his people. What we see so vividly displayed in the Old Testament are the truths and realities that you and I experience today. We get to see what it looks like and embrace it by faith. The Lord stands between us and the claims of the evil one. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The people of God then and now are guarded by him, and as their Lord guards his people, as the Lord guards his people, look at the way he continues to deliver them, accomplish their deliverance in the parting of the sea. Verses 21 through 25. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them to their right hand and to their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Here we see the fulfillment of what God promised to Moses and the people in verse 16, the sea parting. And we see the Lord working through nature and by miracle to accomplish this work. But at the end of the day, it's all of the Lord. We read that the Lord drove the sea. And yet he uses a strong east wind that blows all night. So even though we have the Lord using aspects of nature to accomplish His will here, this parting of the sea cannot be reduced to mere natural explanation or only through the use of secondary causes. If you just think about what's going on here, the strength of the wind would have to be tremendous to divide the waters as it does to bring about dry land. And it's not as if the waters were all that shallow either, because we find the Egyptian army being drowned in the water. The wind would have to be tremendous as well to keep the waters parted and heaped up like walls on either side of the Israelites as they walked on through. And if that were the case, the strength of the Israelites, the people, would have to be tremendous as they walked in the face of such a gale wind blowing. While the parting of the Red Sea may have begun through the use of secondary causes, it is sustained and the people are preserved by God's miraculous power. But something here I want you to see in this short passage is how this deliverance didn't happen all at once or immediately. Look at what Moses says. He says, "The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land." Two things I want you to see here. First, it took all night for this miracle to come to pass. It took time. Now, I'm sure that this is not what the people were hoping for, right? The enemy was right there. They want deliverance now, but it comes in the Lord's time. But second, notice that the wind is blowing from the east. It's blowing from the direction of the opposite shore. The wind is blowing from the east and the people are on the west. So as the wind blows, it begins dividing the sea on the opposite side of the people, perhaps even out of their sight. This means that the people had to wait for their deliverance and their salvation to arrive. The Lord had promised to act. And the Lord indeed was acting, and even if they couldn't see it or perceive it, His will was being accomplished for their sake. And so the Lord is teaching His people they need to wait. They need to wait upon the Lord. They need to wait upon Him. And even so, God guards and protects His people while they wait for His deliverance. Friends, you might find yourself in a situation right now that seems totally overwhelming to you. You may be anxious, you may be afraid. It may seem as though circumstances and people are conspiring against you, and you're going to fall. You cannot stand in the midst of everything that's happening in your life right now. And relief and deliverance seem so far out of reach that it's impossible. And maybe you've even been praying to the Lord for help and rescue, and you have not yet seen it. Well, the Lord calls us in passages like these to wait upon Him. The Lord shows us that He is working out all that pertains to us and to our deliverance, and that it will come, it will arrive, and it will be in the Lord's way and in the Lord's timing. And while we wait, we see that the Lord guards us, that He protects us while we wait upon Him. But the Lord was not just teaching His people and teaching you and me to wait upon Him for deliverance. But in this dividing of the Red Sea, the Lord is teaching us all that He is the one who brings deliverance from death. He is the one who can lead you from death to life. Remember, the sea meant death for the people of Israel. And they're going to be driven into the sea, driven into death by Egypt. And yet God shows His sovereignty over death. And He makes a way through death that the people might escape and have life. This is a miraculous working of God, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord shows that He is the God who delivers from death to life. We're going to come back to that. But look at how the Lord continues to accomplish the deliverance of His people by throwing the Egyptians into a panic. Verses 23 through 25, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. and in the morning watched the Lord in a pillar of fire and of cloud look down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." In their rage and in their malice, the Egyptians pursue the people of Israel with all the might of Egypt. Based on the rest of the story, you get the impression that the people of Israel were already through on the other side. And seeing this, seeing the safety with which Israel crossed through the sea, Egypt presumes that the wonder of God would work in their favor as well, that they could make use of what the Lord has provided for the sake of his people and his glory. Now, there's a whole lot of ways that one could think about this, but one of the things that it makes me think about is how presumptuous Satan and his demons, and even how presumptuous the wicked are to use what God provides and sustains by his power to carry out their will in this world. All that exists belongs to the Lord and is made and sustained by him. How foolish. How foolish Satan and the world are to think that they can use what the Lord has made and belongs to him to overthrow and destroy the people that God has purposed to save. Such is the arrogance and insanity of sin and rebellion against God. And such was the insanity of Egypt's pursuit of Israel into the sea. We don't know exactly when Israel went in or when Egypt went in, but we do find that the Lord stops Egypt during the morning watch. A night was divided into three watches. The first was from 6 p.m. to 10 p.m. The second was from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. And the third and morning watch was from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. And I suspect that the Israelites entered the sea toward the beginning of the morning watch. And Egypt follows toward the end of the morning watch because of all of the all-night phrases that happened in the other parts of this passage. All of these other events are unfolding all night long, we read about. And so these people are going in toward the morning watch. But whatever the case, in the morning watch, the Lord confronts Egypt. And we're told that the pillar of cloud and fire looks down upon the Egyptian forces. And can you imagine what that would have been like? To have the pillar of fire and cloud rising up and looming over the Egyptian forces. Now, what a terrifying experience that would have been. That's far more terrifying than Frodo cowering before that red, all-seeing eye of Sauron. This is God Almighty shining down upon him in his wrath and glory. How terrifying an experience that would be. And then we read that the Lord clogs or binds up the wheels of their chariots. The word in Hebrew actually means to remove. The Lord removes the wheels from their chariots. I don't know what that looks like, but how terrifying that would be as well. The chariots of Egypt were the pride of the Egyptian army. And the Lord makes them utterly useless. He breaks their weapons of war before his presence. And Moses tells us that the Egyptians are in a panic. The word actually means something like confusion. The Lord throws them into confusion. The Lord has turned the tables on Egypt, hasn't he? You remember that Egypt thought that Israel was in confusion when it wandered at the edge of the Red Sea. Egypt believed that Israel was at a great disadvantage, and now Egypt's weapons of war are nothing before the people and before God. And you remember that the people of Israel were cowering in dread before their foes, crying out to the Lord. But now it is Egypt who is in dread. It's Egypt who cries out, "Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against us." And notice that they don't say that Israel's God fights for them. That's not what they say. They say Yahweh fights for them. Yahweh fights for Israel. God said in verse 18 that the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And though they did not acknowledge Yahweh while they were in Egypt, they sure do acknowledge him now. they acknowledge Yahweh at their judgment. And so it will be, friends, with all of those who live in the kingdom of this world, who refuse to acknowledge and bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, like the Egyptians, every tongue will confess that name that's above every name, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All will know that He is the Lord. The last piece we see in the deliverance accomplished by the Lord here is the Egyptians destroyed. Verses 26 through 29. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. So here we not only see Yahweh fighting for Israel against the Egyptians, but we see that Yahweh, through the mediator, destroys the Egyptians for Israel. Just as the Egyptians intended to destroy the Israelites by driving them into the sea, all the might of Egypt is driven into the sea and destroyed. The Lord uses the enemy's plan and the enemy's weapon against it. Just like we saw back in the throne room of Pharaoh, when God uses the serpent, the symbol of Egypt, to devour Egypt itself. Devour the serpents of Egypt. Here we see the Lord using the symbol of death itself to destroy death, to destroy the Egyptians. The Lord shows His control and victory over death and leads His people through death to bring death upon the enemy. At this point, the people's deliverance from the enemy is secure. Deliverance has been accomplished. The people have been delivered from the enemy that held them captive. Verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. And the people have been delivered from the enemy, death. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on the left. But friends, something else we need to see here is that the Lord has delivered them not just from the enemy that held them captive. The Lord has delivered them not just from the enemy of death. But we also see that the Lord has delivered this people, His children, to be a new people. They're no longer what they were, but they are being recreated into what God would have them to be. Now, why would I say this? Well, I want you to look back at the way the Lord describes the deliverance He brings about for His people in the beginning of this passage. First, we have Moses as the agent of God stretching out his hand over the sea, over the waters, if you will, in verse 16. Then in verses 19 through 20, we have light and we have darkness, and we have the Lord separating the light and the darkness. And then in verses 21 through 22, we have the waters being divided, and in the midst of the waters, we have dry land appear. Friends, does that progression sound familiar to you? I hope it does, because the same author who wrote this passage also wrote Genesis chapter 1. Where we have the agent of God, the Spirit hovering over the waters, where we have the light and the darkness separated on the first day of creation. And on the second and third days of creation, we have the waters divided and dry land appear. Moses is reminding us of the creation account because he is showing us that God has delivered His people, and He is recreating them into what He would have them to be. By the power of God, the people have been recreated in order to begin bearing fruit and to teem with life as the original creation had. They've been recreated to be the image and glory of God on the earth. They were recreated to be the ones through whom God's glory would fill the whole earth and cover the world as the waters cover the sea. But sadly, we know that in and of themselves, they will fall short of fulfilling what God has delivered them to be. But that is one of the reasons why Moses wrote all of this in the first place, so that the people could see and be reminded of the salvation of their God, and in seeing such a great Savior, place their faith in him and not themselves as their deliverer. And this is what we see the people doing in verse 30 and 31 that Moses records for us. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And so the people see the salvation of their God. They saw deliverance from slavery, from death, and to be a new people. They saw that this was a fulfillment of the promise that the Lord had made to them on the edge of the sea, and how it was founded upon God's covenant. And so in response to these promises, in response to this demonstration of salvation for them, they believed in the Lord and they identified with his mediator. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says regarding the people here in our passage this morning that they were all baptized into Moses, meaning that as they went through the sea, they identified with Moses. They believed in the Lord and they believed in the mediator sent by God to communicate God's word to God's people and to act on behalf of the people toward God. And while it was good that the people trusted in the Lord and in the mediator that God appointed for them, as Moses himself says, he was simply meant to point forward to the ultimate mediator who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole passage calls God's people to place their trust in the deliverance and in the mediator that God provides. And just as Moses is the type and foreshadowing of the mediator who was to come, the deliverance through the Red Sea from death to life is a type and foreshadowing of the deliverance to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This deliverance here is the preeminent picture of Christ's deliverance. One of the things that we need to remember is that Israel as a whole, Moses and Aaron included, Israel as a whole is described in Exodus 4 as God's firstborn son. And so what we see in the waters of the Red Sea is God's firstborn son entering into that which symbolizes death and yet coming out of it again to new life. Israel experiences a resurrection. God's firstborn son experiences deliverance from death to life. And friends, this is just what happens to Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's only begotten son, came and lived a righteous life on behalf of his people. He suffered wrath, the wrath of God on the cross for the sake of his people. And then he entered into death for his people. But he did not remain there, did he? But through the miraculous, powerful working of God, the Son of God passed through death and was raised to new life. But unlike the people of Israel, it was Christ's own righteousness and work that is validated and vindicated by his resurrection. And because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done through his resurrection, Jesus has overthrown death's ability and claim to retain any who are united to Christ by faith. You see, the Red Sea deliverance is not only the preeminent picture of Christ's deliverance through death to resurrection, but the Red Sea deliverance is the preeminent picture of Christ's deliverance for you from death to resurrection. Yes, the Red Sea deliverance is a picture of all of Israel as God's son passing from death to life, and in a way, a picture of Christ's resurrection from the dead. But friends, it's also a picture of a mediator leading his people through death to life. And that's exactly what Jesus, your mediator, your shepherd, does for you. Jesus is the mediator who has accomplished your deliverance. Just as Israel was saved and preserved and protected from the claims of the enemy to bring them back into slavery, Jesus has saved you and guards you from the claims of Satan and the power of sin to hold you in captivity. You are free, and you are guarded by Jesus Christ. And just as Israel was saved and preserved and led through death to life by the working of the mediator, Jesus, by his work, saves you from eternal death. And what's more, by his resurrection, will bring you through physical death unto everlasting life. Death to life. And just as Israel was delivered from what they were to be recreated into something new, the Lord Jesus in salvation delivers you from what you were and gives you new life and begins the process of conforming you into the image of your Redeemer. And so, friends, give yourself to that mediator. Give yourself to the one who delivers you from death to life. Don't rely on your own power or your own attempts to free yourself or keep yourself from the slavery to sin or to Satan, but trust the deliverer to save you and to keep you. Don't rely and hope in your own power or your own good deeds or works in an attempt to escape eternal death and gain eternal life, but trust in the deliverer, the one who dies on your behalf, but much more, was raised for your justification. And do not live for this life or cling to this life as if there were no hope beyond this life, no hope beyond death, but trust in the deliverer who can save you from the grave. And finally, friends, don't ignore the new life that you have in Jesus Christ. And don't forget that he has made you a new creature. But trust in his deliverance. Trust in the deliverer who by his power can transform you from one degree of glory to another. And that work he began in you, he will bring it to completion. So seek to live out of this reality. Seek to live in union with the one who has delivered you from death to life. Trust in the one who delivers you, friends, from death to life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you have accomplished on our behalf. Everything that we could not do, you have done, and more. Lord, help us to see this more clearly. Help us to know it more fully and rest in it completely. And may we give you all the glory, honor, and praise for the salvation you have purchased for us and granted us so freely in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you brought from death to life, and we in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.